So this morning's Bible reading is from Exodus chapter 14, and it's on page 67 of the Red Bibles. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers all over them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians, marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, and through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the other side, to one side, and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees, and it's great to have you along for our next instalment in our liberation series in the book of Exodus. Let me begin by leading us in a prayer, and we'll ask God to help us as we study his word together. Father God, we do thank you that you are a loving and a speaking God. Thank you that you haven't just made us and then sort of run off and left us to our own devices to just blindly bungle around in the world, but you're a God who is intensely interested in our lives. You have a great transformation project underway in each one of your people. You want to take us from fallen sinners to the likeness of Jesus. And as we come to your word and as we study it, we know that by the power of your Spirit, you're working in us, you're changing our minds and our hearts and our desires, our values. And Lord, we want that very much today. Thank you for the way that the book of Exodus has done that for us so far. And we ask now that as we come to your word, that you would just calm us, that you would give us the concentration and the engagement that we need. But more than anything, that you would just be working in us, Lord. Just be chipping away at those areas of those lives that need to be changed. Give us encouragement where we need encouragement, rebuke where we need rebuke. And just help us to be made that little bit more like your precious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I wanted to kick off today just by telling you a bit about some of my favourite Tasmanian animals. They're not my favourite, but they are close up to the top. And it's these guys. Whoops, there they are. Whoa, too far. I'm pressing too hard. I'm always having problems with this thing. There they are. My favourite. Well, not my favourites, but they're my second favourite, I think. They're our three native snakes. Anyone else like snakes? Anyone fascinated by snakes? I've got a few. That's good. Good to see. Yeah, I think they're fascinating creatures. I know a lot of you didn't raise your hand then, and I can understand why perhaps you didn't, because all of these guys are poisonous. So if they bite you, you're not going to feel very well. And if you don't get treatment, then you may die. And so I get that that's an issue and that people can be fearful of snakes for that reason. But here's the thing, okay? Most of the time, snakes aren't actually all that dangerous. People don't get bitten all that often. And the reason that they're not dangerous is because snakes aren't really interested in hurting humans. Okay? They don't eat humans, so they don't go, they're not out there kind of lying in wait trying to pounce on you so that they can feast upon your flesh or anything like that. They don't even particularly want to be around humans all that much. Their poison isn't for humans. The snake isn't out there wanting to bite you. But there are some circumstances under which a snake will bite a human. Does anyone know what those circumstances are, by any chance? Yeah, Maria? If you mess with them, yeah, or more, yeah, Thomas? If they're afraid, yeah, or, yep. Threatened, that's actually the exact word I was looking for. If they feel threatened, they will bite you, okay? Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I bring it up because I actually think that Christians can be a lot like snakes when it comes to God. Now, don't get offended, because remember, I actually really like snakes. So that's not me bagging you out or anything like that. I know people might take that as an insult. I like snakes. That's not an insult. But I think we can actually be a lot like snakes when it comes to God. Okay? Because ordinarily, we would never dream of lashing out at God. We're Christians, right? And Christians like God. Yeah, we're God lovers. So ordinarily, under normal circumstances, we would never dream of lashing out at God or turning away from God. But I believe there are circumstances where we will. And just like snakes, those circumstances are when we feel threatened. You see, trusting and following God, it's actually not very difficult when things are all working out nicely for you, is it? Yeah, when life's good, when everything makes sense, when your job's going well, when all your relationships are humming along nicely, when you're feeling fit and strong and healthy, when your finances are on track. Not too hard to trust and follow God when that's the case. But once you start to feel threatened, if any of those things start to come under threat, and especially if they come under threat for a reason that's related to your faith, well, I think that's when even Christians feel very tempted to lash out at God. And that's when your faith in him can be shaken. That's when the thought of ditching him altogether, perhaps, might seem like a really good option. And what I want to put to you this morning is that when you're feeling like this, you really need to read Exodus 14. Yeah, when you're in that situation, when you feel like you're under threat, you need to read Exodus 14, because I think Exodus 14 teaches us how to stand firm in your faith even when you're under threat. That's what I think this passage does for us. It shows you how to stand firm in your faith even when you're under threat. See, what you'll see in this passage is that God's people, Israel, are under a terrible threat, like for their lives. It's awful. They are in terrible danger, and is so often the case for God's people when they're under threat, they lash out. They lash out at God. But what you also see is Moses call on them to trust in God despite the threats. And the passage actually goes on, I think, to give us a number of wonderful reasons that we can hold on to and that we can cling to for why we can do the same thing, for why we can stand firm, not be afraid, and continue to trust in God. Okay, so that's where we're heading. I reckon it's a great passage to go through when you're feeling under threat, when things feel like they're falling apart, when you're tempted to lash out. Read Exodus 14. Let's get into it. I'll show you why. First thing I want us to look at is the threat that leads to sin. Okay, so let's just actually just immerse ourselves a little bit in the story and get a feel for this threat that's taking Israel to this place where they're lashing out at God. Now, you see it there in those opening verses that Israel have wound up in a pretty awful situation, really. It's as though they're in a trap. Okay, in terms of military strategy, the Egyptians would be going, whoopee, because they've got them in this sort of wonderful kind of trapped situation. Verse 2, they're actually camped next to a sea. Okay, now for Israelite people, the sea is always a picture of sort of fear and chaos and danger. Okay, they weren't surfers, they didn't like the ocean very much. So they're trapped in this terrible situation. There's the sea on one side, and on the other side, there is 600 of Pharaoh's best chariots, plus just the rest of his, I guess they're the okay chariots, I don't know. Verse 7 says the lesser ones. Plus all of his horses and all of his horsemen on the horses, which I guess is what make the horsemen horses dangerous, plus all his troops, verse 9. Okay, so there's the sea on one side, and then there is the full military might of the world's superpower on the other side. Just this week, we've thought a bit, haven't we, a little bit about military strength. You've got America and North Korea having their kind of discussions. Now, just imagine if you are stuck between the ocean and the full military strength of the United States, for example. They had all of their bombs and everything pointed at you. Okay. Well, that's the ancient equivalent of where Israel are at. Right? Egypt are the world's superpower. This is the army that conquers everything, and it's pointed at that. They've got nowhere to run. There's the ocean on the other side. Plus, they're just slaves. Okay, they're not even an army. If there was ever a situation where a group of people were being threatened, this is it. This is it. And, as we've just discussed, as is so often the case, when God's people face a terrible threat, they turn on God. So let's just read together verses 11 to 12. By the way, if you've got those Bibles or you've got your phone open or whatever, just keep the passage open because we're going to be dipping into that a lot. So chapter 14, verse 11, we'll read it together. They're in this terrible situation. What do? Well, they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, what a thing to say. It would have been better to serve the Egyptians. Now, it sounds bad enough as it is, doesn't it? But actually, there's a bit of a Hebrew wordplay going on in this passage that makes it all the worse, okay? And once you get your head around it, you can really see that actually what they're saying is far, far worse than just even this surface reading. See, that word that is translated as serve there, you can see it pops up twice in verses 11 and 12. Let us serve the Egyptians. Actually, sorry, it's just verse 12. Didn't we say to you, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. That serve word there. In Hebrew, that is the same word that gets translated as worship earlier on in the Exodus story. Okay, so for example, earlier on in chapter 10, you read this, chapter 10, verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and they said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me." Okay, so that word for worship and the word that gets translated as serve in chapter 14, verse 12, is the same Hebrew word. It's like a word play. Okay, and it pops up in all those opening chapters. So all the plague narratives, all the way along, you've got this word play taking place. And it's as though Exodus is asking the question, what are Israel going to do? Are they going to serve, worship Pharaoh? Or are they going to serve, worship the Lord? It's asking the question, who's going to win in this fight for the Israelites' service and worship? Will Pharaoh win the battle and earn their service and worship? Or will the Lord win the battle and gain their service and worship? It's as though the text is asking us that question. And the shocking thing about chapter 14 is that Israel are just coming out and saying, why didn't you leave us to serve, worship Pharaoh? We would have been better off with him. Leave us with him. God's just causing us problems. Now, hopefully you're starting to get a feel for the kind of sin that these threatening circumstances have led them into. They're actually turning away from God. Okay, that's where this threat has led. What's more, it's perhaps made even worse, if that were even possible, by the fact that they have just experienced God's miraculous saving grace through the Passover. Yeah, we saw that last week, didn't we? If you were here last week, you would have seen that. It's as though the ink from chapters 12 to 13 hasn't even dried yet, and already they are turning against the God that has just redeemed them from slavery. Now, the thing that makes it so shocking is that they've only just been blessed by God and saved so richly, and yet they've forgotten his goodness. So easy to forget. But, of course, it can be just the same for us, can't it? I mean, we've experienced God's saving grace to us in the most miraculous thing God has ever done, by him actually becoming human, actually dying in our place to redeem us from slavery and death. And yet, how easy is it to forget? How easy is it to forget? Especially when you're feeling threatened. Yeah, so easy to forget. I think really what we're seeing here is actually the parable of the sower in action. So you probably know it. Matthew 13, we've got Jesus. He's talking about the different ways that people respond to the word of God. And in Matthew 13, 20 to 21, he says this. He says, "The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time, because when trouble or persecution comes," there's the threats, "when threats come because of the word, they quickly fall away." Yeah. When the threats come, people turn away. And for us in our context, it so often isn't even that much. I know sometimes it's a lot, but sometimes it is. It's not like our lives are at stake. And yet sometimes it can be so little that causes us as God's people to turn on him like a cornered tiger snake. Well, how does Moses respond to this terrible sin? Well, he actually calls on them to stand firm. And that's the next thing I want us to look at, the call to stand firm. So we've seen the threat that leads to sin, but Moses follows that up with this call to stand firm. Read verses 13 to 14 with me. "Moses answered the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still.'" Now, of course, if you know your Bible at all well, you'll see, you know exactly what happens, don't you, in the story. We do see what God does. There is no need for Israel to fear at all. Giving up on God is madness in the context of Exodus 14 because he knows exactly what he's doing. To him, the entire military might of the world's superpower, it's nothing. He effortlessly, parts the sea, opens it up, his people go through, and then he just as effortlessly closes it again over the Egyptians. Verse 28, the water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. See, when you have a God who works like that, you don't need to fear. You can stand firm through even the most horrendous of threats because this God who can part oceans at will is worth trusting. A few weeks back, we looked at the plagues. Hopefully some of you were here for that when we kind of worked through the different plagues and we thought about how these plagues make us think about God's control over creation. You'll remember we looked at them and you'll see in every instance almost, you've got God somehow turning creation on its head, sending plagues of flies or frogs or turning water into blood or sending illness or creating darkness over the whole land except this one little bit where these people are. It's phenomenal creation controlling stuff. Well, I actually think that this parting of the sea is meant to make us think of creation as well. Again, this is another example of God working powerfully in creation. And I think it does that in a couple of ways. I think firstly, like the plagues, it's just yet another example of God's extraordinary power over the created order. He is able to simply and effortlessly intervene and turn the created order on its head. I mean, just look at verses 21 to 22 with me again. It's phenomenal stuff when you read it. Moses simply stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That's remarkable control over creation. Remarkable stuff. But I think it goes a bit deeper than that, because I also think that the imagery of God separating water from land here in Exodus 14 is an echo of what you see in the creation narratives of Genesis 1. If you think back to Genesis 1 verses 9 to 10, one of the foundational acts of creation is God separating water from land. It's a foundational creation act. Yeah. This separation of land and water is one of the foundational things in the creation story. And the message is unmistakable. This is the God that made everything. Yeah. And if this is the God who made and rules over creation, then you need not fear or be threatened by anything in creation. Yeah? Sorry, let me say that again. If this is the God who made and rules over creation, then you need not fear or be threatened by anything in creation. If he can do this to the Red Sea, he is more than capable of being in control of all of the other things that might come along and threaten you. You see how that works? Indeed, you see it very clearly in this chapter, in Exodus 14, can't you? Because if you look at verses 1 to 4, you see there that all of that is set up and done by God. God is in control of the whole situation. He has put Israel in that spot next to the Red Sea. He's placed them there. He has worked in Pharaoh, causing him to pursue the Israelites. This situation that Israel find themselves so threatened by is completely and utterly under his control, and it's all part of his great liberation plan to show the nations that he is the Lord. And when you remember that,
when you remember that this is the God you believe in, when you remember that he is the creator who rules and reigns over all things, all people, all situations, even the sea, well, suddenly you find yourself feeling less threatened. And as a result, you're less likely to strike out at God like a threatened tiger snake. But instead, you're able to take on board Moses' command to stand firm, to not fear, and to trust in God for deliverance. But I do get that sometimes this is easier said than done. Because sometimes the threats that we face can be so overwhelming, can't they? Sometimes the suffering these threats bring can just be so intense. I noted at the beginning, sometimes it doesn't take very much to make us turn on God. But sometimes the things that make us feel that way are very considerably serious, are awful, are painful. And the threat can just be so overwhelming that you just have this instinctive urge to turn against God, to give up on him. Now, of course, in those situations, you really are dependent on God's powerful work by his Spirit to hold on to you. It might be that you're in a situation where you can't really hold on to him, so you need him to hold on to you. And we need to be praying for each other through those times and asking him just to do that incredible, sustaining, holding on to you kind of work. And look, I've got to say, as a pastor over the last, gosh, however many years it's been, 20 or something, I've seen him do this again and again and again. In fact, even this week, you know, we've prayed for two families. We prayed for the Aishan family and we prayed for the Kuipers family. And terrible news, terrible, painful, agonizing, soul-destroying news that both those families have received. And yet, you know what? Reading both of their Facebook posts this week, they haven't turned on God. And you see it, it knocks you for six, because I don't know how I'd stand up under that kind of suffering. And yet, you can see he's holding on to them. They're still sticking with him. They're not striking out. I've seen people stick with God through terminal illnesses, through the death of children, through agony, through the pain of adultery. I've seen them stick with him through the wake of abuse. There's not much I haven't come across now. And I'm constantly amazed by God's ability to hold on to his people. But I also know that a massive way that he does that, and again, if you read through those Facebook posts of those people that we've been praying for today, you'll see that the way he often does that is by speaking through his word and giving his people these incredible truths to cling to and hold on to. And then by the power of his Spirit, convicting them and helping them hold on to those truths. That's what he does. And I think this passage actually gives us three of these super practical, wonderful, liberating truths that will get you through these circumstances. Three super practical tips that are along these lines. So I just want to finish up by just sharing those with you, because I think if you find yourself in this situation, maybe you're there at the moment and you just need that help, you need that lifeline, well, these are the truths you need to turn to. They pop up in Exodus 14. So we've seen the threat that led Israel to sin. We've seen the call to stand firm that Moses gives. But finally, we get these three means of faithfulness or tips that help us stay faithful. Okay, and the first tip is trust in God's word. And you see it there in verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord says to Moses, tell the Israelites to dot, dot, dot. Okay. See, God speaks to his people through Moses. He guides his people through Moses. He is guiding them through this whole chapter. And yes, following his word does lead them into this threatening situation. Absolutely it does. Indeed, it leads them into a situation that seems impossibly hard and threatening. But as we've already seen, he's in total control of it. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan, and so his instructions are worth following even when it seems like you will be worse off for it. Now, this is so important for us because God has spoken to us through the scriptures, and he has given us all kinds of guidance as to how we should live our lives, what we should prioritize, what we should value, how life should work for us. But sometimes obeying his word might land you in a situation where you feel like obedience will make things worse. I'm sure you've been in that situation before, where you feel like, if I am to obey God's word right now, I'm going to miss out. Or worse, I'll actually be in a situation where parts of my life are under threat. Yeah. If I follow God's word right now in this situation, things are going to be worse for me, not better, is how we feel. Well, the challenge in Exodus 14 is that you need to trust God's word. Now, sure, in the short terms, things might be harder for you. I'm sure the Israelites felt that when they're trapped between the sea and the might of the Egyptian Empire. Yeah, maybe in the short term you will miss out. Maybe in the short term you might need to sacrifice. But you can trust God that if you live in obedience to his word, then ultimately things will turn out in the best way you could ever imagine. Might not be quick. Might take a very long time. But you can be sure that that's how things will pan out. You know, a verse that we just keep coming back to through this series, I think it's one of the great ones when it comes to trusting God and his kingly reign over all things, is Romans 8:28. For we know that God works through all things for the good of those who love him. Through everything. It's for your good. And so you can trust him. Trust his word. That's the first thing. The second thing that you need to remember, and sometimes this is hard, but you've got to remember, is this. You're not better off without him. You're not better off without him. We've already seen that Israel thought this in verses 11 to 12, where Israel say, yeah, it would have just been better for us to serve / worship the Egyptians than to have followed you out into this desert where we're just going to die. We're better off without God. Now, you'll see, this actually comes up repeatedly in the Exodus story. And when you read it, you think, these guys are mental. Now, can't they remember how bad it was for them before God rescued them? They weren't better off. They were slaves. They were slaves that were being worked horribly, being worked ruthlessly into the ground. Their children were being massacred. What do they mean they were better off? They couldn't possibly have been better off. Yeah? There's no way their lives were better off in Egypt. What the Israelites say in 14 verse 12, it seems mental when you read it in context, but I know for myself, I thought exactly the same thing. And I wonder if you have too. Wonder if you've ever thought that. You know what, it'd just be better if I wasn't a Christian. Be easier. You ever thought that? I know it's not a nice thing to admit, but it's a thought I think a lot of us struggle with. The thing you've got to remember, of course, is that you won't be any better off. Because another thing I've seen over the 20-odd years I've been in ministry is too many people walk away from God. And let me tell you, their lives are never better. Not once have I seen their lives be better. Not once have I ever seen it solve their problems. Almost every time I've seen them lonelier. Almost every time I've seen their characters and their behaviour deteriorate. Whereas once they had a loving God to take their worries and concern to, now they've got nothing. Whereas once they could at least cling to the knowledge that there is an all-powerful creator who will make sure every single little microscopic ounce of suffering is used to bring about the greatest, most glorious, wonderful good in their life. Now they don't. Now suffering for them is just a senseless, wasteful, painful thing that achieves exactly nothing. You're not better off without him. Don't long for Egypt. Don't go back there. Trust in God's word. Remember that you're not better off without him. But finally, remember the gospel. Remember the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I get that's a bit of a vague sort of preachery statement. Just remember the gospel, man. Doesn't help a lot, does it? But let me be a bit more specific and tell you what I mean by that. I think, first of all, we've got to remember what God has done for you already. And this is so foundational. We saw it last week, didn't we, actually? That he has already sacrificed for you a Passover lamb. But that Passover lamb was his own son. See, God has already given you everything. Everything he has to give. In Jesus, he has held back nothing for you. When it comes to your ultimate, eternal good, he is totally, completely, and 100% all in. All his chips are on the table. He's proven that to you by sending his son. So when the threats come, you can be sure that he's got you. You might not see how. Okay, you might not be able to discern that. As I said before, there are situations where the suffering is so bad and you just can't fathom what he's doing. Why that five-year-old boy looks like he's going to die of cancer, I don't know. Yeah, I can't tell you that. But you can rest assured that he's got you, because there is simply no way he would pay the price that he has paid simply to let some earthly threat get in the way. Why would he give his own son like that, only to have that as a wasteful thing? You've got to remember what he's done for you already. But secondly, you've also got to remember what he's got in store for you. And I'll finish with this. Remember what he has in store. Remember where everything is heading. You see, it might interest you to note that this miraculous sea crossing that we've just read about, it's not the only miraculous sea crossing that pops up in the Bible. It will happen again in Joshua chapter 3. If you know the book of Joshua, you'll know that when he finally leads Israel into the promised land, again, you have this wonderful, miraculous sea crossing. But if you know your Old Testament well, you'll also know that ultimately things don't turn out very well in the promised land in the Old Testament. This ultimate, perfect life of blessing that God promised Abraham, it's only ever just partially realized in the Old Testament. And eventually, due to Israel's persistent and terrible sin, they lose the promised land altogether. Things look grim. But then in the book of Isaiah, we see that God has not given up on his plans, because he promises yet another miraculous sea crossing. And I want us to look at that. This is Isaiah 11, verses 15 and 16. Look and see if you can see the link between what Isaiah is talking about and what we've just read about in Exodus 14. The prophet writes, "The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was from Israel when they came up from Egypt." You see, he's directly addressing, he's referring to, isn't he, Exodus 14 here. Now, here's the thing you've got to understand. This never happened in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11 never got fulfilled. Yeah? In the Bible's history, the people that were exiled to Assyria never made a return to the land of Israel. And certainly not like that. Yeah? Now, it's true that those who went on exile in Babylon, they did return. But there was no drying up of the Egyptian sea, like what we read about in Exodus 14. What's more, if you were to read the whole of Isaiah 11, we don't have time to do it now, but maybe you might like to do this later today, it also speaks about this wonderful, perfect existence that will happen when this miraculous sea crossing takes place. It describes a land where creation is finally and fully set right. And it's this amazing imagery of things like wolves living with little lambs. You know, you'd never put a lamb with a wolf right now, would you? Because it would rip its throat out. But not in the new creation. You've got lambs and wolves. You've got lions and calves. And for those of you that like snakes, my fellow snake lovers out there, you've got human babies playing with snakes and stuff. You'll get to play with tiger snakes. It's good news for a snake lover. It's an image of total harmony and perfect peace. And what's more, there will also be this wonderful spirit-filled king who is going to rule over everything and make sure that this land is ruled with perfect justice. There will be no crime or wrongdoing or any of the things that we look at and go, that's not fair, that's not right, how can that be the case? This king will make sure none of that happens in this perfect new land. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, people would have just assumed it was referring to the Israelites returning from exile. But as we saw, that didn't happen like this. As I said, those exiled to Assyria never made it back. As for those who did come back from Babylon, well, if you read Ezra or Nehemiah or any of the post-exilic prophets that speak about the time when they've come back from exile, you'll see that what they had in the promised land was a far cry from what Isaiah 11 is talking about. Doesn't even come close. Which leads us to believe that there is still a miraculous sea crossing yet to come, where all of God's people will be drawn from all over the land. I think that's what the idea of people exiled in Assyria is referring to. Those that are out there, lost, stuck out in exile, will all be drawn together to miraculously enter, to cross over into this ultimate, perfect, promised land. Now, as Christian people, you know what that's talking about, right? See, this final miraculous sea crossing is a symbol, is picture language for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the ultimate, final, liberating act of God. That is where all the enemies of God will be judged, just as the Egyptians were. And it's where his people get to leave the brokenness and pain of this fallen world. Yeah. Where little kids get sick and die. Where fathers of little kids get sick and die. Where all of that stuff happens, get to leave it and cross over into the perfect, eternal, renewed world where Isaiah 11 will be finally fulfilled. That's the liberated future that God has in store for you. And you know what? Every single thing that happens to you in this life, the good and the not so good, things that make you rejoice and the things that make you recoil like a threatened tiger snake, all of it is about making sure you get there. It's about getting you there. So please trust God's word, remember the gospel, and let all of that show you that lashing out at God is the worst thing you could do, because you're so much better off with him in your life. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, as your people living in a broken world, we confess that often we do find ourselves in that threatened tiger snake situation where we do lash out at you, where we do lose faith, where we entertain fantasies about giving up altogether and going back to Egypt. We confess that to you. We ask your forgiveness, and we do that with the confidence that our precious Lord has died for us. And so we get that forgiveness freely and without question. We thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we do pray for our broader Christian community at the moment. We've just prayed and talked about these two families that are very, very close to some of us and who most of us know, who are going through terrible suffering at the moment. And we can only imagine what that must be like for them, and our hearts really do go out for them. And we just pray as a community for the Kuipers and for the Ishams at the moment as they grapple with those things. And we can't make sense of it. We're certain they can't either. And yet we really do just take refuge in the fact that you are the Creator God who controls all things, who is utterly sovereign, and that you know what you're doing even though we don't. And we pray that you would continue to hold them strong. Thank you for the strength that you've given them. Thank you for the sense of nearness that they're experiencing from you by the power of your Spirit. Please, Lord, would you just enfold your arms around them and keep them close to you and help them to persevere through this really horrible time in their lives. And, Lord, we pray more generally for our church as well. We know we have people in our communities that feel threatened, that are doing it tough, that are finding life hard. And you know who they are. You know what their issues are. You know those problems far better than they do even. You're a God who can empathise completely, because you're a God who did not hold back. You aren't willing to ask anything of us that you haven't experienced first in the life and death of your precious Son. Thank you that we can trust you. Help us to be a community that clings to the gospel. Help us to trust your word. And may all of those things just help us stay rock solid in the fact that we're not better off without you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.